Today's reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, to be found on page 965 of the Church Bibles. That's Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Thank you, Brian. Well, may I welcome you very warmly to St. Helens, especially if you're new here in the city. A number of people arriving in the city at this time of year. And just over on the back, the other side of the hymn sheet, you'll see that we're having a welcome lunch next Thursday for people who are new in the city. If you'd like to come and join us and find out about the work here at St. Helens, we'd love to welcome you to lunch next Thursday. And a very good way, if you are a Christian person, of getting involved and making the most of the city is to join one of the Bible study groups, either in the morning with a partnership, if you're somebody who has a family to dash home to, or in the evening with the Read, Mark, Learn studies. And do find out more about that under the gallery. There'll be a table there. Mark Harris or Doug Olson will be able to help you with that. Now let's pray before we study these words. Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So, our Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, please illumine Jesus to us in the middle of this day so that we might know you better. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, now, Joseph, I suspect, was shocked. He was obviously a decent enough bloke, upright, righteous, kind, considerate. And it's obvious from the reading that he felt deeply for Mary. He wasn't prepared to put her through the humiliation of a public court case. Sounds like the sort of guy who Mary's granny would have been delighted for her to be engaged to. All that's clear enough from verse 19 of our reading. Joseph was a righteous man and didn't want to expose Mary to public disgrace. But there was no doubt in his mind that the child couldn't possibly have been his. He knew that. He'd done his GCSE biology. They probably teach you that sort of thing just about in GCSE. And he knew that the child couldn't possibly be his. When he said, "I did not have sexual relations with that woman," well, he meant what we all understand him to mean. And as far as Joseph was concerned, the facts did not spin. So he must have been stunned. Just ponder the situation for a moment. I mean, there are engaged people here this afternoon. Imagine if it had happened to you. How would you feel? Let down, I should think. Disappointed. I think the late 20th century phrase is gutted. For any right-thinking young man, there's only one explanation, isn't there? And that's why Matthew tells us what we'd expect to find in verse 19, that he had in mind to divorce her quietly. And that's why a spoken explanation from God to let Joseph know what was really going on was necessary. Now, spoken explanations aren't unusual in the Bible. Every major significant action of God in history, right from creation, has needed a spoken explanation from him to explain it. That's why we take the Bible so seriously here. It's God's explanation of what he's doing in the world. And if it weren't for God's explanation, of course, we would be clueless.
This would just be another scandal
to match many others in the ancient world. But his breaking into his world through the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, his King, is no exception to any of the other great acts of God. There are two spoken words. Did you notice them as we read? One is from the angel in a dream in verse 20 and 21, the other from Isaiah the prophet in verses 22 and 23. And in this first two chapters that we're looking at to get our bearings on Jesus Christ, there are no more than four further spoken words from God, quoted by Matthew, to enable us to have a framework for understanding the person he's introducing us to. We're going to be looking at them in the weeks that follow. So Matthew is doing in this introduction, introduction to Jesus Christ, God's ruler. What he's doing is giving us a framework for understanding Jesus. God's framework, God's words, his explanatory framework. Last week we saw Matthew explaining that Jesus is God's authentic, long-promised king, his ruler. But this week we're going to be introduced to God's explanation of this king. First, the angel's words, introducing us to his name that encapsulates his mission. And secondly, the words from Isaiah, introducing us to his nature that enables his mission. First then, the name that encapsulates the mission. It is interesting, isn't it, that Matthew records the facts of Jesus' birth in such a simple, matter-of-fact kind of a way, with the minimum of comment. No apology, no song and dance, no extra details, just straight historical, biographical integrity. That's because to Matthew it's quite reasonable, as we saw last week, that a loving God should break into his creation. What is remarkable, to me anyway, is that he doesn't even stop to dwell on the fact and the wonder of the incarnation. You know, you might at least expect a small comment on the remarkable fact of verse 20, that what is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit. You might expect some sort of dwelling on that by Matthew, the fact that God has come down, right down, into the womb of Mary. Week 6, an embryo no bigger than an apple pip. Week 8, the size of a strawberry. That this Jesus Christ, God's long-promised ruler, has left the glory of heaven and come to be born in the earth. It's remarkable, isn't it, that Matthew doesn't really stop to dwell on it, so we shouldn't. And we must move on and look to see what Matthew's real agenda is. See, we mustn't get sidetracked by the wonder of that when Matthew's agenda is something much bigger. Matthew's agenda is to answer the question, why? What is it that God has got to say? What is it that's so important, so vital, that took this extraordinary divine mission? And the answer comes in verse 21, his name that encapsulates his mission. Now, at one level, the action of verses 20 and 21 describes an event that's an experience for many of us. Anyone with children will know the intense agonizing that can go on in a family as comes to choosing a name that is satisfactory to the in-laws and everybody else. Many parents choose a name that expresses the hopes and aspirations they have for their child. I know of someone who chose the name Brewster as a middle name for their child because they were hoping he would inherit from a wealthy uncle of that name. He didn't, and there was no silver lining to the years of agony in the playground. Paula Yates, she must have agonized long and hard, mustn't she, over Heavenly Hirani Tiger Lily, sister to Peaches and Cream. But as I'm sure you know, that in the culture of the first century, the naming of a child was far, far more significant than today. Names really meant something. And so the name chosen by God for his son is highly significant, and its significance is heightened because, as we've seen already, verse 21 makes it quite clear to us that it is God who's naming the child, not Joseph and Mary. You see, if this was just Joseph and Mary sitting around the kitchen table,
saying to themselves, wouldn't it be nice to call the child Jesus, in the ambitious hope that their child might one day be used by God? Well, that might be vaguely significant. But verse 20 tells us that verse 20 is an explanatory word from God explaining the birth, but verse 21 is a command, isn't it? She'll give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Joseph. See, it's a name given to God's son by God. Now, the name Jesus means God rescues. Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua or Yeshua. It means Yahweh saves or God rescues. So by giving the child this name, God says that his son, born by his action, will be on his mission, and that mission is a rescue mission. That is the one major point of this name that encapsulates his mission. But that immediately, of course, if you're thinking and with us, raises an important question. From what? From what is he going to rescue us? Well, I hesitate to do this, but it does make the point so clearly I'm going to do it nonetheless, and ask you, if you would, to put a finger over the last two words of verse 21, if you can, without obscuring the whole page. Now, this is a sort of dodgy kind of test. It's a sort of GCSE kind of test, isn't it? So you know the answer already. It's written in front of you, but we're going to ask you the question anyway. Let's read verse 21. How would you finish it? She will give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from. Now, if you hadn't seen the answer, I wonder how you would have completed that sentence. I guess if you were one of the representatives of the G7 nations meeting this week, you might want to say, well, he'll rescue his people from the turmoil caused by financial instability. If you were Mr. Cole this week, you might want to say he'll save his people from Gerhard Schroeder. Maybe you want to say something far more noble or socially aware, to save the world from the ravages of national or international disasters, like the one in Bangladesh, or to save the world from the horrors of mental illness or social inequalities. Maybe you're currently embroiled in a deep personal difficulty, and you'd want to say something like, to save the world from sickness or difficulties in relationships. I'm told by the management consultants, when they're called into a business to help address difficulties, they aim to get right to the heart of the matter by dealing with root causes. So their aim is always to get beyond the presenting symptoms of a problem and right into the root cause. They seek to be radical. And if we stop and think about it, that's a great aim, isn't it? I mean, if they came in to our business, spent their time with us, presented us with their bill, and which is usually fairly something to think about, and left having just stuck a few sticking plasters on the surface of the problem, well, we'd be pretty unhappy. Now, radical problems requiring radical solutions of rescue, well, we need to get right to the heart of the matter. We don't call in the surgeon and expect him to distribute sticking plasters if there's a tumour to be dealt with. So when God steps into his world on his rescue mission, he makes the supreme diagnosis and brings the perfect treatment. And his supreme diagnosis is this, that we need rescue from our sins. Sin, rebellion against God with its eternal consequences, requires the radical solution of God sending his Son from the glory of heaven on his divine rescue mission. Now, sin is something of a technical term, isn't it? And technical terms need clear explanations. And Romans chapter 1 verse 18 gives us one of the clearest explanations of sin in the Bible, page 1128. See, sin is a shorthand, really, for what is described in Romans chapter 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Do you see? Sin is the rebellious suppression of the truth of God in our lives. Sin is seeking to deny God his rightful place as ruler over us. Remember Muhammad Ali? I don't know if you've ever seen that tremendous video, Rumble in the Jungle, I think it's called, isn't it, of the great fight in the Congo. Throughout the film, there's one recurring feature that comes up over and over again, those of you who remember Muhammad Ali, of Ali standing there with his fist clenched, proclaiming, "I am the greatest." Well, sin is the spiritual equivalent of that, really, isn't it? Suppression of the truth of God in our lives, clenching the fist, suppressing God and his rightful position as we claim, "I am the greatest." But its consequences, well, they're there too, aren't they, in verse 18. The wrath of God, says Paul in his letter to the Romans, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. So there is the definition of sin. There are the consequences of sin, the eternal anger of God and exclusion from his heavenly kingdom. And Paul says that in Romans because Jesus stresses it over and over again in the Gospels. So Matthew's Gospel, if you turn back to page 965 and 66, Matthew's Gospel, which we're in this term, Jesus tells us over seven times that the person who has rebelled against God in this way, suppressing the truth of God in their lives, will be thrown out from God's presence at the end of their lives to a place of utter desolation, where they will, in Jesus' words, weep and wail. It's there in 8:12, he says it again in 13:42, twice in chapter 13, in chapter 24, three times in chapter 25. So you see, God knows, because he sees all things, that the long list of issues that we might think are the world's most serious problems, are merely presenting symptoms. They're not the root of the problem. Treat them, if he'd sent Jesus to rescue us from, say, political unrest, or financial instability, or loneliness, or low self-esteem, or lack of purpose. Treat them, and, well, it would just be like a doctor sticking plasters on the spots, when in reality there's a really life-threatening disease below the surface. The patient would still be facing the wrath of God. The real problem of our world, then, lies much deeper than the symptoms addressed by the political commentator or the sociological or psychological guru. It is the wrath of God at our rebellion against him, an anger which is real today as God leaves us to get on with our lives without him, an anger which is much more real and terrible on the final day of judgment, according to Jesus, as God endorses our decision to turn our back on him. When we stop and listen to Esther Ranson or a Moral Maze or Ofra or that wretched Kilroy, if ever you've heard that program, well, they raise problems, don't they, and issues, and they discuss symptoms. They call in the so-called experts and they present both sides of the coin. They infuriate everybody. But they never talk about the root cause or the real solution. Actually, that's what keeps them in business. They go round and round and round in total confusion, lost in the maze. It's a great name for the program, isn't it? The Moral Maze. No answers. And if anybody ever so much as breathes a word about the root cause or the root solution, well, they get hushed up very quickly. But when God breaks into his world, as we'd expect, there's no discussion, there's no confusion, there's no uncertainty, no maze, just an authoritative word of explanation. You are to call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He's come on a mission. His operation will be radical. He's come to get right to the heart of the matter. He'll rescue his people from the consequence of their sin. I wonder if that's how you would have completed verse 21. See, if we would have completed it in any other way than the way in which God completes it, well, we don't yet understand the essence of God, the essence of Jesus, or the essence of ourselves as far as God is concerned. There then is Matthew's first point. His name encapsulates his mission. But that leaves us asking the question, well, how is this mission going to be accomplished? And the answer comes in the next two verses, as we have a second word from God, the word through the prophet Isaiah. And the point here is to identify the nature of this child that enables his mission. So the name that encapsulates, the nature that enables. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So now that quote is taken from the book of Isaiah. We haven't got time to go back to it now. At a point when Isaiah is telling the Israelites how God would provide for their rescue. The point Matthew now sums up is that this child Jesus is God's son by God's action, Mary's son from Mary's womb. The virgin will be with child. You are to give him the name Emmanuel, God with us. And really this quote makes sense of the logic of the incarnation. See, the point is implicit in verses 20 and 21, isn't it? What is conceived in her, human, is from the Holy Spirit, divine. The point is explicit in verse 22. The virgin will be with child and you should call him Emmanuel. Fully God, fully human. No human being with a merely human solution would ever be good enough to deal with the wrath of God. Try it. Try as you might to wipe out the blemishes of the past, to scrub your hands clean, to make up for the times that we've gone wrong in the past. Our past is still blemished. There are still skeletons in the cupboard. We can't deal with our guilt. God's anger still rests over us. Only God can cross the divide and deal with the wrath at sin. And Matthew is saying that he has done that by breaking into our world fully human, fully divine, to rescue us from our sins. If he'd been anything less than divine, say, fully human, well, he could never have paid the price of God's anger at our sins as he died on the cross. If he'd been anything less than fully human, he could never have represented us as he died on the cross. Do you see the logic of the incarnation? The rescue mission demands fully human, fully divine. Now that would be something worth talking about over lunch. We haven't got time to go into it further now. His nature enables his mission. Mission statements can be useful. I no doubt your firm has probably got a mission statement. They help us to keep our focus and to retain a sense of purpose. Most missions, I see some from the Ministry of Defence here, most missions in the Army as a junior commander are to destroy the enemy. I don't suppose there are many like that in the city. I hope not, anyway. But they are helpful. It does help you hold your focus, don't they, if you know exactly what your mission statement is. 1:21, Matthew 1:21. Is the perfect mission statement. He will save his people from their sins. This one's different, isn't it? It's not the PR section giving us a mission. It's not Matthew speaking. It's not even Joseph or Mary giving a speech at the christening. It is God declaring his purposes for humankind. And you can imagine Jesus as a young child running around his family home and Mary and Joseph crying out to him, Jesus, God rescues. You can imagine him as a young adult with his father in the workshop and a member of his peer group passing by the door, Jesus, God rescues. You can imagine him as he begins his teaching ministry, Rabbi, Jesus. You can imagine him in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Judas approaches Jesus, you imagine him as he carries the cross to Golgotha and the crowd jeer and taunt, Jesus. You can see the sign over his head on the cross, fully God, fully man, bearing the anger of his Father at our rebellion. Jesus, God rescues. And so the passage leaves us with a question, an important one. You will give him the name Jesus because he will rescue his people from their sins. And inevitably it makes us ask that key question, doesn't it? Am I one of his people? An important individual personal question. Am I part of his kingdom? Have I been rescued by this Jesus? Or is there still this vast gulf between me and God, with the weight of God's anger resting over me? It poses an important question too for us, not just individually but corporately. There are many, many churches represented here from people all around the fringes of London. It poses us a very important question. Is our mission the same as Jesus's? Is the mission of all of our church activities here at St. Helens and beyond to see people saved from their sins? It's very easy to have a different mission, a sort of psychological support counselling type of mission, or a message of ethical improvement type of mission, or a social justice kind of a mission, or a feel-good factor kind of a mission. The mission of Jesus Christ is absolutely clear: to rescue his people from the consequence of their sins. Let's pray together. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we praise you for your wondrous love and goodness, that you should send your only Son down from heaven to rescue your people. And please help us to understand that mission more clearly, and please help us to bring our lives into line with that mission. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.